Father, we do want to give you thanks for this evening, for bringing all of us here, Lord, for opening our eyes to the things that are happening in this world. And Lord, we just pray according to your desires and your purpose and all these things, Father, to have understanding of the times that you have chosen for us to live in, to be looking to you as we're looking for you, Lord, and to meet with you right here this evening, Father, personally on your terms, just to say, Lord, here are we for you. Only you can prepare us and provide for us and make all that you desire happen. And Lord, in faith and trust, we ask you for these things, for those gathered together this evening, for those who might listen to this study, Lord, that they meet with you, are instructed by you, and Lord, we just come to know and appreciate you more and to know the things that you would have us know. All that you desire, we ask for your glory as we do give you thanks. And we do so, Father, in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking back up tonight in Genesis chapter 48, and we will be limiting tonight's study to Genesis 48, although the subject that we're looking at in 48, the blessing of the sons of Israel, certainly continues on into Genesis 49. Let me simply and hopefully clearly say at the beginning, this is a big subject. This is Bible-wide and eternal in its scope and impact as we see it introduced. Yet, there's not a lot of words given to it here at the beginning during the introduction. But I hope this evening, as we look at some of these things, to maybe remind us, or if we've not seen this before, to make us aware that this becomes a huge subject as we look at it from the only perspective that matters, and that's the Lord's, of course. So perhaps an additional helpful reminder, as our brother has taught and no doubt introduced again, as we're in this portion of Genesis, we are reminded by the Lord himself that this is the toledot, the Hebrew word for the account or the generations, the focus on Jacob. All these things that we've been reading, including that which the Lord has revealed through Joseph, is part and parcel of the Lord working out his will with Jacob, who has been renamed by the Lord Israel, a man who comes to represent a larger group of people, an entire nation, something that the Lord sets a pattern for, as we will again see this evening. So as we're continuing our study, we're just going to jump right in and pick up just a tiny portion of the account, but by the Lord's good graces, see how large in scope this really is. So we begin in Genesis chapter 48, verse 1, where we read, "Now it came to pass after these things," and that's, of course, everything that was previously in our study, "that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty,'" parenthetically, Hebrew El Shaddai is the Hebrew term mentioned here, "'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz,'" synonymous with Bethel, most likely by all accounts, "'in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" What Jacob, aka Israel, is doing is repeating the blessing of the Lord that the Lord first gave to Abraham, then repeated to Isaac, and then, of course, repeated to Jacob. And now Jacob is repeating it as he is dealing with one of his sons and two of his grandsons in the flesh. And he continues with this and says in verse 5, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now let me point out the obvious, something here that continues. We're told of some things that are happening in this account, but we are not told in the passage why are they happening. In the most literal sense, it would sound like, okay, someone's abducting some children here. I'm taking your kids. But no, okay, that's not what's happening. What sense is Jacob communicating to Joseph that your two sons, and they are Joseph's sons in the flesh, born by Joseph and his wife, Asenath, during the seven good years, during Joseph's time in Israel. It's like, how can those be, or how can those become, Jacob's sons, or sons of Israel? And not only the how, it seems to be a pretty simple procedure, but something helpful to ask, why? Again, we're not told right here. And I don't know of any one verse that clearly says, this is the reason that Jacob adopted, my word, Joseph's sons as his own. Because that's really what's happening here. If you study the Jewish culture, the Jews weren't really hip on the adoption thing when it came to heritage like this. What's happening? And again, doesn't use the Hebrew word. He just says, you know, here's the thing. These two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Seems like the deal's already done in Jacob's mind. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Maybe a bit of a refresher. Who were Reuben and Simeon? Natural born sons to Jacob. Well, and their firstborn, actually, but wait a minute. Then the firstborn, Reuben, doesn't remain the firstborn. We actually have talked about that previously, how Simeon comes to the position of firstborn, firstborn being a position of inheritance or privilege, doesn't necessarily mean that you're born first. And that'll be a key element in our account and understanding this evening. But for right now, Jacob's just made the pronouncement to Joseph, these two sons, they're mine. In the same way Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Verse 6, your offspring, Jacob speaking to Joseph, whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Okay, now inheritance in the Jewish mind is always tied up with what do you inherit? And when it comes to the 12 sons of Israel, well, they were given specific areas of land in Canaan, divided up by tribes. And so what Jacob is telling Joseph at this point is, here's the thing, the way the rest of your brothers are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to become mine in regards to inheritance. They are going to get portions of land that will be known under their name, and their descendants will be part of their tribe, and they will be allotted pieces in that area of that land. But any other kids you have, my son Joseph, after them, well, they're going to be living in the tribes of their brothers. They're not going to be assigned. They're not going to get a different portion or an additional portion. So that was the reason, for those of you who are here this evening, we looked at the map. We get a little bit of Jacob's thinking here, and it gives us some cause to pause and prayerfully and biblically question. We get some insight on what Jacob's thinking when he does this. Verse 7. Jacob says, "But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath." Anybody know another Bible name for Ephrath? Bethlehem. Is that biblically significant in the future in any sense? Well, yes, obviously. There's an Old Testament prophecy and a New Testament reality at the birthplace of our Lord and Savior. But just let me point out to you, there's nothing is done by coincidence, and it's just entirely possible that there is some prophetic significance to what's going on here. Jacob says of the true account of his dearly beloved wife Rachel that she died on the way, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, which that is Bethlehem. It's not conjecture. That is what the Lord tells us. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Kind of interesting. I mean, we know that Jacob's old and he's not feeling good, and we're going to find out that his eyes aren't what they once were. But the question is just presented, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, verse 9, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now here we're told what I've already mentioned in verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Let's just pause for a moment and remember biblically. An old guy, descendant of Abraham, eyes are really failing him, two sons to be blessed. Does this sound familiar at all? Anybody? Can somebody give me a one-word answer here? Yeah. Isaac, maybe? Maybe Jacob's dad? And there was that whole thing with Jacob and Esau, where Esau was the one who was born first. He was the oldest. And because of that, he had a birthright, and he sold it to his brother Jacob. And Jacob used deception also, as well as the sale, and he tricked his aged father with failing eyesight into giving him the birthright. We're not told, but we just can't help but wonder, man, might this be going through his mind at all? Verse 10 again. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. One other thing that I want to bring to your attention, no pun intended, but in verse 9, when Jacob says to Joseph, "Please bring them to me," there's something obvious to those who would know Hebrew, which is not me, right? We can study that. But there are two words that can be translated in Hebrew most often. There may be more, but in the Bible, as bring. One of them is the word used right here. It's used nearly 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's only translated a handful of times as bring. By far and away, most often it's translated as take, or past tense, took, one time married, and it always speaks of possession. And certainly that fits. I'm going to take them, they're going to become mine. The other Hebrew word is used almost as much translated bring, and it means bring or to bring forth. That's how it's used. So it's highly significant that this word is used because it shows possession. But even more than that, that is the very word that was used with one Isaac when he was old, when he was being, well, deceived about his birthright. There were two kids involved, two young goats, not humans. And the son was instructed, go and take them, possession-wise. Now, I'm not going to make or insist much of this, but it's certainly interesting, and it was interesting to me that other commentators have noticed that. It's like, why that word in these two occasions? It's just, there can't be just passing similarities, and I would not go so far as to say that do the two goats foreshadow in some way the two boys that will bring them additionally, although when we looked through that and Isaac, you know, requiring two goats, I thought, man, that's a little much for a meal for an old guy. But nonetheless, on the deeper levels of study, there's a word play. Take. I'm going to take them. They're going to become mine. Same word used when Isaac was to take the goats. Isaac with the failing eyesight. And again, it's like, okay, well, that's interesting. And I'm very comfortable to leave it there interesting for now. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from behind his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, Ephraim and Manasseh, both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his, Joseph's, left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Okay, to save you the mental gymnastics of the spatial relationship, Joseph lines up the boys with the oldest one by his father's right hand. The oldest son, Manasseh, to receive his natural born order, firstborn birthright. And Ephraim by Jacob's left hand because he was born second. Verse 14 tells us, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. Again, to save you the gymnastics, instead of just stretching his hand straight out to Manasseh, he crosses over with his right hand, the hand of blessing, and puts it on the younger son's head. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands, notice the word, knowingly. Now, we're not told how he knew, but it seems pretty clear to me that he did know, because God said, no, this is the order that it must be done here. But for right now, we're told, even though it seems strange, the younger one is going to get the firstborn birthright, Jacob knew what he was doing. Guiding his hands knowingly from Manasseh was the firstborn. He was the oldest. And speaking of Israel, verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now, to be careful as we go through here, he makes a threefold reference to the Lord, the Lord of his ancestors, the God who has fed him and provided for him, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Interesting reference, the angel, for he wrestled with one. And we understand that to be none other than our Lord Jesus. He appeals to God in a threefold nature and says, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, taking what we do know, because we don't want to come to a conclusion by just speculation, we're told that Israel blessed them in reverse order, and he knew what he was doing when he did it. Apparently, Joseph didn't. Verse 17 tells us, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. He's going to switch the hands according to their proper birthright order. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Please notice with me Jacob's response. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Have you ever used that phrase? You do something with someone who knows you really well. Maybe there's a family history. You're going to do something. And maybe you have some insight into the matter that this person who knows you well doesn't. They don't know what you know, but they see what you're about to do, and it seems very wrong to them. And they say in some gentle and careful way, no, don't do that, that's not right. And you say, I know, you've got something you know, you have not yet explained it to them, but you know that it's the right thing to do, and there will be an opportunity to explain or tell them later. It happens all the time in close relationships, whether marriage or friends, like, oh no, this is going to be wrong. I know. We had the shared experience. You've seen me do this before. Man, it came out awful, and now you see that I'm repeating a mistake or making a mistake. Well, that's not said there, but I personally cannot help but wonder if that's what's going on. And let's review the biblical fact. What exactly happened in the case of Jacob, his father? Well, there was an older one blessed after the younger one. And, well, he sold it to him. But there was deception, and deception is never God's plan, even though he used it. And it would seem likely that Joseph had probably heard the account. Come on, we don't really want to do this again. And to me, this is pure. I wonder if this is what's happening. Is Joseph saying, he's like, nah, Dad, let's not do this again, shall we? For whatever the reason, Jacob clearly tells him, I know, my son, I know. He, speaking of Manasseh, the older one, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. Previously, we're told, Jacob guided his hands knowingly. Now, there should only be one correct biblical conclusion. How do you get accurate knowledge of future events 100% of the time? Who has that and who only can give that? Yeah, God, the one who is and was and is to come, the eternal, the one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who demonstrates these things, so we would know it's him. What's clearly being stated, even though it's not being said, is that unlike a previous time when Jacob receives the blessing by deception, if you will, not trusting in God, but trusting in his own devious resources, and certainly he was helped, now it's a different and a much better Jacob. Now he's a Jacob that's in tune with the Lord's will, not doing according to his own understanding. And can I just point out something that's obvious and hopefully reassuring and helpful for everybody in the spiritual growth study also? That took a long time and a lot of things that the Lord directed to come to that, just as the Lord's working with all of us, but it's the end of the thing that is better than a beginning. And he makes that statement, I know, my son, and it's not as though he, and certainly the Lord, is not concerned about Manasseh, but you know what? For people who are connected to the Lord, and they're trusting the Lord by faith, oftentimes there is that walk of faith that just recognizes that the Lord's ways are not our ways. Sometimes he does things even different from his own norm. God is sovereign, and what's required is to know what God's will is, and to trust him in faith, to be obedient. Because even though it's not seen right now, well, we'll certainly know more later as it happens. Verse 20 tells us of Jacob and the boy. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. That sounds pretty good. You know, that's more, much finer than maybe a New Testament counterpart than somebody saying, may God make you like Judas, right? I mean, there's some people you don't want to be associated with here. And here we're told right at the very beginning what the end's going to look like for these guys. And understand that the path of human progress, has been said, is not always charted on an unbroken line, even when it's upward. And we'll look at that biblically here in a few minutes. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, or an additional portion besides your brothers. And when you think about the portion, and that's why we looked at the map earlier there, there was no Joseph, but there was one Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look at the maps in the future, there's some pretty sizable portions, actually. Joseph truly did get more, a portion greater than his brothers in terms of the inheritance and the land in regards to the tribes of Israel, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And many historians think that that might be a reference to the geography, to a certain slope. And there's always a reference, or often a reference, to the mountains of Ephraim. So as we look at that, let's recognize a couple things. First off, that's not the end of the blessings. Chapter 49 continues with the other tribes, and much is said. But as we look at that, we're thinking, well, that's just like a lot of Bible talk, man. What kind of a blessing is that? Well, he's not just speaking current tense, but even more so future tense in regards to something he would have us know. And let me say again what I said at the beginning. There's a lot to this. Understanding God's perspective and how he's directing sets us up for a biblical understanding of the big picture. And what I hope to do with us in our concluding time as we go to other passages of Scripture is to begin to get a sense, to introduce the perspective that God, in so few words, because Ephraim and Manasseh aren't mentioned again here in the blessing. That was it. We just covered it. It seemed kind of direct and to the point, concise. But man, does it play out in a huge way. So let me introduce some things that might just be obvious or may have been unmissed in this. This whole issue with, birthrights, and you got an old guy who doesn't see too well, and maybe he's losing it a little bit, and he gets the older and younger. But we have that clear statement. He says, no, nah, I know my son. He guided his hands knowingly. This isn't the first time we've seen this, and as we've said, well, right, that was Jacob and Esau's situation, and that whole the younger and the older situation. But let me point out to you something that your mind may already be going to. This is the fourth time this has happened in four consecutive generations. Isaac was preferred over Ishmael, the younger over the older. Jacob, as we mentioned, was preferred over the older Esau. The younger Joseph was given the birthright over the older Reuben. Do we remember that from an earlier study? Yay? Nay? Would it be helpful to maybe keep a finger here? Let's look again biblically. Where am I turning if we remember it? 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you're absolutely right. First Chronicles chapter 5, first two verses, and let this just be an encouragement. If your mind goes, now, Chronicles, man, that's that book where the first dozen chapters are just like, oh my goodness, is there something of value? Well, here's just one reminder. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, we read, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. Why do we say that? Because he was born first, right? Literally, physically. And, well, the Lord's recording that. He's going to talk about Reuben's sons in a moment, but first he talks about Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, for he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And then it continues, but there's biblical confirmation in that. And now we see Ephraim, the younger, being chosen over the older Manasseh. Four times, four successive generations, four generations in a row without skipping. And again, I'm just going to point out something that we've seen elsewhere and many times in Scripture, that the Lord says there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. We know that the Lord works by symbols. We recognize patterns and things. It's just kind of interesting. Four generations. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is kind of a lengthy psalm, and it details a lot of the account of the history of Israel and a lot of the wandering in the wilderness and their testing of God and God's angry response and all of that. But let's turn to Psalm 78 and look at verse 7. And yes, I know we're jumping in the middle of something, but I'm doing it on purpose. Psalm 78, verse 7, speaking of Israel, there's this passage that I have looked when I've read what other brothers have written on this. Several of them have keyed in and said, look, God directs, there's a fourfold hope here. And it's like four reasons. I've always, why are they pointing out four reasons here? But beginning in verse 7, speaking of Israel, of the things that God was doing with them, we see the reasons here. Chapter 7, that they may set their hope in God. That's what God wanted, that Israel would set their hope in him. Followed by, they would keep his commandments. Followed by, they would not forget his works. That they may set their hope in God, verse 7, second part, not forget the works of God. That's number 2. Keep his commandments, number 3, and may not be like their rebellious ancestors. Fourfold reason. And again, it just is what it is. But then, as we go through this to the next thing after the description of the rebellious generation, we get to this interesting verse in verse 9. Psalm 78, verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Quick Bible question. What battle is in view? Right answer, no one knows conclusively. Oh, there was that battle. We remember when God told them, go forward, and Ephraim gets the distinction. They're armed, they turn back. They're not engaging. And this is like, wait a minute, Ephraim gets this amazing blessing. People are going to be saying of Ephraim, wow, may you be like Ephraim. Israel's going to bless and like Manasseh. Well, it's not looking real good here, obviously. And again, we know that even God's heroes go through some things, but it gets much bigger and broader in scope. I'm just pointing this out to you. Verse 10 gives us a little more information. They did not keep the covenant of God. They, Ephraim, refused to walk in his law, forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Wow. Okay. Fourfold, and I'm just saying some things, and again, I'm not making a big thing out of it. We get four successive generations. There's a fourfold hope that God had. There's this reference that the Lord writes over and over again. He said, you know, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Something to keep in mind, because the picture is big and has a lot of pieces to it. But since we're here in Psalm 78, let's go a little bit further. I told you it's a big psalm. Let's look at Psalm 78, and let's look at verse 7. Psalm 78, verse 67, excuse me. Psalm 78, verse 67, we read of the Lord, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Well, wait a minute. That kind of goes hand in hand with the whole rejection of the whole rejection and the pattern that, you know, firstborn doesn't always determine who gets the position. And even when somebody's assigned the position, they may or may not retain it. Excuse me. So we see here again, verse 67, the Lord says, he rejected the tent of Joseph, did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he, the Lord, loved. Somehow the birthright goes from Joseph via Ephraim and Manasseh to Judah. And we know which tribe our Lord came out of according to the flesh, the tribe of Judah. So there it is, the Lord has said, and he told us why. Mount Zion, which he loved those people. And again, we're looking at this and thinking, well, what about Ephraim? God is not a man that he should lie. He said, no, they'll become a great nation. Israel's going to bless by these guys. Looking really rough for Ephraim here. As we look a little bit further through Scripture, and time will not allow to look at all of these passages, but we learn some things about Ephraim. Excuse me again. Ephraim begins as one individual. He becomes the ancestor of a whole tribe. Again, Ephraim begins as one individual. He becomes the ancestor of a whole tribe of people. He's given a blessing at the beginning by God, but he becomes, well, rejected by the Lord. And there's some other key passages I would like to look at with you. So from here, please, go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Okay, if you're in Isaiah chapter 7, let's just pick it up in verse 1 for the sake of some context. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, known enemy of Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Verse 2, and verse 2 is key, it's why we're here. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Obviously, we fast forwarded to the time of Ephraim, or to the time of David, and we know that Ephraim, long dead, son of Joseph, but now there's a tribe and a place known that way. And what we're going to find out, this group becomes the reference for what we're going to recognize as the 10 northern tribes. What does that bring to your memory when I say the 10 northern tribes? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Okay, helpful thing. Knowing big picture history of Israel. Israel starts out as one man. He has descendants, 12 tribes, although we have a differential in number. Through the passage of time, they're led into the land that God's promised. The land is apportioned to them, and they have judges over them. The judges, obviously, are God's plan, but Israel begins to rebel against the Lord, and they see the people around them, and they ask for a king. God's plan was not for there to be a human king. God's plan was for him to be their king. But the Lord, who was not surprised by this, ultimately gives them a king. First he gives them King Saul, a king according to their desires, and then he gives them a king, King David, according to his understanding. Who follows King David? Who follows King Solomon? And? Jeroboam. After the time of Solomon, the kingdom becomes divided. The term the northern tribes, or the 10 northern tribes, refers to the division, when we looked at that map earlier, of the tribes of Israel that separate from worshiping God as he commanded in Jerusalem, and they set up worship in Samaria. That becomes their capital. It is a time of division. It is a time of warfare. It is a time when God sends prophets and removes his blessing from them. And what happens during this time is the 10 northern tribes become known as Ephraim. Throughout Scripture, you do a word search on Ephraim, you're going to see a lot where Israel, in a state of a rebellion, is known as Ephraim. And think about this again. God said, they're going to be a blessing. But it's a rocky road to the blessing. So keeping that in mind, we're here in Isaiah, looking at chapter 7, verse 2. Let's go ahead and look at a few more verses. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the sons of Ramallah have plotted evil against you. And it's just easy because we're here. Let's look again at verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. It's already, in a prophetic sense, being referred to as, well, Ephraim, and a time when the 10 northern tribes are going to be conquered, and they are the first to be conquered. Okay, from that verse, we're here in Isaiah chapter 7. Let's fast forward a little bit to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17 as well. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Everybody see the split? The reason that we're here by is Ephraim becomes known for more than its own little singular tribe, but now becomes known as, well, the leader of the big rebellion. 10 tribes go away from God, and instead of calling it the 10 rebellious tribes, the Lord refers to them as Ephraim. And again, it happens a lot. Here in the book of Isaiah, let's go forward a chapter to chapter 9 and pick up another verse. Remember in the account that we're looking at in Genesis 48, when Joseph brings his boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob to bless them. And he blesses, of course, Ephraim the younger over the older, gives him the privilege or the position of firstborn. But he says they're both going to become great. Israel's going to bless themselves by these two names. You know, Lord, make you like Ephraim, like Manasseh. Wow, heroes of the Bible. Well, here we are in Isaiah 9, verse 21. God says, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. Again, not looking really good. Let's jump forward here in Isaiah to chapter 11. And I'm going to take the time and read the whole chapter, but there's going to be a specific verse we're going to look at. If you're not familiar or passingly familiar with Isaiah, we know that God has given much prophecy. He sent his prophet at a time when Israel was rebellious, and of course the Lord's heart is to turn his people back to him, knowing full well if they either are going to or if they're not. And in, of course, in this case, they're not. In that the 10 northern tribes do fall as God has prophesied. So also in Isaiah, you get a lot of future prophecies, and chronology is hard, if not impossible, if you think it's going to follow in a consecutive order. It's just many times a mix of true statements, and it falls to the Lord's person to seek the Lord to find out where they should be or where they fall out. So let's just read this here in Isaiah chapter 11. This might be a familiar one to you. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Who are we talking about there? Pardon? Louder? Confidence? Jesus. It doesn't say that. How do you know? You're right. Pointing out, it's just like, well, we've looked at some things that, you know, it doesn't say that, but wait a minute. Elsewhere on in Scripture, we've gotten some clear information. And actually, you say, well, my Bible does say it's got this cool little prophecy star, and in the footnotes it says it's Jesus, right? But in the text itself, no, it's a prophecy of one who is to come, and we know from the fullness of the revelation, that is history and the rest of God's word, there's only one person that this can rightly refer to, and we've looked in our study in Revelation, hey, this is the sevenfold reference. Remember the seven spirits of the Lord, and wow, this might be the reference here to the Holy Spirit and his characteristics. But speaking of this person, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. That sure sounds like Jesus. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now there's a lot of specific prophecies referring to that. Lord ruling with the rod of iron, Psalm 2. The sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Quick question, verse 6, when did that happen? It happened in the millennium? When was that? When is it going to happen? We believe in the millennium, right? I mean, that's a fit. Again, it doesn't say, but we're dealing with some known situations. God said it's going to happen, therefore it's going to happen. If it hasn't already, it's yet future. And when we look at the framework that God has given us, it seems like that's a pretty good fit for the millennium. Verse 7, continuing on like that, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And again, it's certainly not happening now. There's no reference in past future or past history where it has happened, but it's going to happen. Continuing on, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Did you catch what's kind of unusual? You mean a shoot of Jesse, right? Because this is a future event. You can't have a root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. You're not going to have someone who was the source of, unless, well, of course, it can be true of only one person who can be both the root and the shoot. In this case, he's referred to as the root. We're talking about Jesus. Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Quick passing reference. The early church had such difficulty with the gospel going out to the Gentiles, but the whole time it was in the Old Testament, in prophecy, but it reminds us that we do not see these things until the Lord reveals them to us. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, which is the area, part of the modern day area of Iran, and Shinar, Babylon, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Did you catch the phrase there again, the second time? There was a dispersal that Israel was dispersed into Babylon 70 years for their disobedience. God regathered them. Put them back in their land. They rebuilt the temple. We're looking at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in that. And, well, they continued on in the land until the time of Jesus, till the time of AD 70, when they again rebelled and they were dispersed again. But come May of 1948, they become a nation again as they've been regathered into land a second time, if you will, if you count it that way. And we have other passages that say they will not be uprooted again. They're going to be regathered a second time. And I just point out to you, hey, that has happened in here. So we're in verse 12, speaking of these things that are going to happen. the Lord. We'll set up a banner for the nations. We'll assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall land their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, strike it with the seven streams, make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day he came up from the land of Egypt. No doubt you could not have missed that. Hey, Ephraim started out as two little boys with great blessings and quickly became known for the rebellion against God. But we're talking about God who calls the things that are not as though they are, who knows the end from the beginning, and who has a future and a hope in mind for his people, knowing full well that there's going to be rough days for them. This vein continues a lot, and I won't belabor us anymore with more passages, but in Zechariah, the time of Israel's restoration, Ephraim back in a good way. Well, what can we take from this? Well, we can take the history lesson, of course. We can take that God might assign a few words to a topic in Genesis, but it becomes foundational for something of huge importance and scope throughout Scripture. I had hoped today, by God's grace, to just make us aware that maybe a couple words here at the beginning is going to have a lot of biblical impact, and to set the tone for it, you're going to get 12 more tribes next Wednesday, Lord willing, should he tarry. And if it's just this much, and we've only looked at the tiniest part of the references to Ephraim and Manasseh, what's it going to be like with the other 12 tribes and that which has gone on, that which is going on, and that which is yet to come? Personal applications abound. Has God said things that are true of you? And you're thinking right now, well, it sure doesn't look like it right now. Actually, it feels like I couldn't be any further away from God. It doesn't matter where you are. It matters what God has said. He who has said these things is also faithful to accomplish them. Amen? Amen. Let me go ahead and pause this.